Amen. You can have a seat. I noticed a few new faces as people walked in this morning, so let me spend 30 seconds catching you up to what we've been doing all year, okay? So at the beginning of the year, we started a journey together called The Story of God's Love, in which we've been tracing the story that runs all the way through the Bible, though it's written over hundreds of years and really is a library of books. This story tells how much God loves us. And our theme verse this year is Psalm 36:5, which reads, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies." And if you joined us today for the first time, you've come on a perfect day because we find ourselves today at the very heart of this story. And we've talked about some really important stories like Abraham and the story of Noah and the flood, Moses and the people of Israel, all of those stories, but we're trying to connect those together in this year. And today we come to the most important story, the story of the cross. Now, when we think of those things that we've talked about over the past several months, a lot of those are interesting stories, and they're powerful stories because they tell us something about who God is and how God has chosen to relate to humanity. So we've learned all kinds of lessons. But when we come to the story of the cross, it's personal in a way that no other story is. Because we come to this room today, every single one of us, knowing that we are sinners. Knowing that if we look back on our lives, we can think about days and times, maybe seasons of our lives when we just chose over and over again to do something different from what God has called us to do. And we think about how we may have offended other people. We think about how we offended God. And we think about how we harmed ourselves through those patterns of sin. And if we think about that sort of too much, at times it can get overwhelming, right? Because there's really nothing that we on our own can do about that. We can't change the past. We can't change how we made someone else feel. We can't change the harm that we did to ourselves. And so it can get a little bit overwhelming. But today we come to this part of the story and see some ways that God meets us in the midst of that hopelessness, meets us in the place where we are all sinners. And we know that in these times, we have chosen to say what I want and what I think is more important than what God says. Because the Bible is filled with instruction from God. And it tells us the way to interrelate with other people. It tells us how to respect Him. It tells us what to do with our money and our time. And when we choose to sin, either do things that God has told us not to do or refuse to do the things that God has called us to do, we are saying, I know better than God. I'm going to do it my way rather than God's way. And we're pushing ourselves away from God. And ultimately, the result of all that is we find ourselves isolated from God, both for this life and for eternity. That's the natural result of our life of sin, what every one of us have pursued at different times in our lives. We all stand on equal ground on that. In fact, Paul reminds us of that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned, not some of us, not a few of us, not most of us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so there we find ourselves as sinners. And the question is, what's God do about that? Because we know we can't do anything about it. And the good news for us is that before any one of us came to be, before the universe came to be, before creation itself, we have Jesus present with God. And God knew what was going to happen, and He chose to bring us into existence anyway, knowing the price that would have to be paid for all of this. And so today, as we open our Bibles to Mark chapter 15, we think about what God did with this. Now, the gospel writers, we have four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. They all tell the story in a slightly different way, which is the case anytime four people witness something or research something. They tell the story in a little bit different way because different details stand out. Something becomes meaningful to someone that maybe someone else missed entirely. And so it makes sense that they tell these stories differently. And Mark tells us with what I like to call an economy of language, right? In other words, he tells it with the least words. It's the shortest in the Gospel of Mark. If you want a fuller account, look to Luke or to John, and you'll find some things that we won't cover today. But we've chosen Mark because it is the shortest gospel, and we've been able to work through it pretty quickly over the past few weeks. But we come to Mark 15. There's only 16 chapters, so we're almost at the end. And we find Jesus at the beginning of Mark chapter 15, standing before the representative of the most powerful man in the world. And his name was Tiberius Caesar. He's the Roman emperor at the time of Jesus' death. I mean, what he says goes. He commands armies. He commands government. This man is in charge. Jesus stands before the man that he sent to govern the province of Judea, a man named Pilate. You've probably heard of him. Pilate's not known as the best administrator. Outside of even biblical sources, he's not looked upon very highly. Not the smartest and not the most efficient. Didn't make the best decisions. But nobody got to the place where Pilate was by being stupid. So even if he wasn't the best, he's got some ability, and he's got Jesus standing before him. And Jesus is there because all night, the night before, Jesus has been on trial, which was illegal according to Jewish law, but there he was. Jesus has been arrested, and he's been accused of various things. They brought in witnesses, which they don't all make sense. And finally, the religious leaders have decided, you know what? We want him dead. We are tired of this religious wonder worker teacher, and he's taking people away from what we believe to be true. We want him gone. And so they gather first thing in the morning on this Friday morning because they knew they had to act quickly. They had to actually do something in broad daylight to accuse Jesus. And even though they have some crimes that they'd like to accuse him of, sort of indict him of, they want him dead, and they don't have the authority to do that, so they've got to come up with something that will be meaningful to Pilate. Pulling people away from what they believe to be true, Pilate doesn't care about that. Sort of taking their positions of influence, Pilate doesn't care about that either. What Pilate would care about is one charge, and it's the charge they sent Jesus with when he went to Pilate. He claims to be the king of the Jews. Because in the Roman Empire, there's only one real king, and that's the emperor. Now, he might set up vassal kings in small states and say, hey, you look after that place, but you answer to me. But that's not Jesus. They're saying this man says he is our king in violation of Roman law. Now, that's a charge that Pilate would listen to. And so here's Jesus standing before him, and Pilate begins to question him. And if you read the story, you may remember that Jesus doesn't really say a lot. I mean, Pilate says, are you the king? And Jesus basically says, well, you say that I am. That's not much of a defense, is it? And Pilate, through his questioning, it seems to me, sees Jesus, hears Jesus, and is thinking, this guy doesn't seem like he's leading an insurrection against Rome. I mean, I don't see an army behind him. He doesn't seem to have co-conspirators. He doesn't seem to have anything. And so Pilate, not really wanting to sentence someone who is not guilty to capital punishment, well, he has an idea. Every year about this time, they would release some political prisoner. And so he goes before the crowd who's accusing Jesus, and he says, hey, I want to release someone. How about Jesus? And they all yell that they want someone else, Barabbas, who led a revolt. Let him go. Pilate says, well, what do I do with Jesus? And the crowd has one word: crucify. Over and over, they are chanting it, crucify. And this is one of those places where Mark chooses to tell something as simply as possible. And this is the way it reads in Mark 15:15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. And then this one sentence. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Now, living 2,000 years after all this, we come at it from a little bit different perspective. Almost everybody in the ancient world had either witnessed a flogging, they had seen it happen, or they had seen the after effects. The back that was shredded by the Roman whip. You see, the Jews had limits on what you could do. 40 lashes, usually they did one last just to be sure they didn't go one over. Romans didn't care. Beat them as many times as you want to. In fact, you can go ahead and crucify them and then beat them if you want to do it that way. But for Jesus, it was before. And it literally tore the flesh up. And many people died as a result just of the flogging. And in some ways, those were the fortunate ones. Because what came next was even worse. Crucifixion was a painful death, but it was designed to be the most humiliating death possible and reserved for the people, like Jesus was accused of, who claimed to be the king, who claimed to take power away from Rome. This was Rome's way of saying, listen, if you get too big for your britches, this is what's going to happen to you, and you don't want it to happen. And the soldiers who took charge of Jesus after this death sentence was announced wanted to humiliate him even before he got to the cross. So they stripped him of his clothes, put the purple robe, which represented royalty. They wove a crown of thorns, sort of a wreath, much like what Pilate would have worn minus the thorns. Put it on his head, gave him a staff to hold, and they mockingly bowed down to the King of the Jews. And what they don't realize, in the midst of their evil intentions, as they are crowning the true king that day. And then they took all that off him except the crown of thorns, and they led him to the cross. Now you might remember that Jesus was sort of given the burden of carrying probably just the cross beam. They probably left the post that they nailed that to in place. So they were ready for a crucifixion at any time. That's the way the Romans were. But Jesus carries the cross partway, and probably as a result of the severe flogging he's already endured, collapses under the weight of it, and they draft someone else, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross beam the rest of the way. And they come to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and that's where they take Jesus and they nail him to the cross. They strip him and nail him. And there he is. And he's left to die. And for some people, that took days of humiliating agony. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning. People pass by, make fun of him. They crucify two criminals, one on either side. You know, when James and John said, "We want to be on your right and your left in your glory," Jesus said, "You don't know what you're talking about." I wonder if they did then. Even the criminals make fun of Jesus. And then at noon, 3 hours in, it became completely dark across Jerusalem. We don't know if there was an eclipse, maybe, but I know God acted. That's all that matters. And then Mark tells us the rest of the story, and I'm going to allow his words to speak that to you. Mark 15, beginning in verse 34. "And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" It's a quote from Psalm 22:1. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Sort of sounds like Elijah. Maybe he's calling Elijah to save him. Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone," Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. In verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And there it is. Again, Mark doesn't tell us a lot of the horrible details because everybody knew what a crucifixion was. Everybody knew what it was like to walk into a town and see someone hanging on a cross and maybe do your business and go back out of town and that person is still hanging on the cross in agony. They knew what it was. And now that part is over for Jesus. And Mark tells us in that moment, back in the temple in Jerusalem, the curtain, and there's more than one curtain, but it's likely the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the intersection of heaven and earth. The curtain that separated that from the holy place and the rest of the world was ripped in two, not from bottom to top as we would do it or from side to side, but from top to bottom as if, and I think this is why, God has done it himself. Opening up his own holiness to the whole world. And one man seems to recognize that something incredible has happened. Verse 39, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, did this pagan Roman enlisted officer understand all the theological ramifications of what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God? No, I'm sure he did not. But this man who likely saw dozens, maybe hundreds of people die on crosses, knew that there was something very different about this man from every other person that he's seen, that he is somehow in touch with God in a way that no one else is, and he was right. And they took Jesus' body down, and they buried him. And for these people who had followed Jesus for 3 years and heard him teach and perform miracles, they must have thought it's all over. We'll come back to that next week, but what does this mean? What does this story mean for us as we've walked through now 9 months of these stories from Scripture and now the story of the life of Jesus? What does this say to us in the middle of this journey, at the heart of this journey? What does it speak to us? I think it says that the death of Jesus is the heart of God's love. The death of Jesus is the clearest way that we see the love of God at work in our lives. Everything that we have talked about since the very first Sunday of the year has led us to this point. And everything that we'll talk about until the end of this year sort of flows out from what happens here on the cross. The death of Jesus is the heart of God's love. And I think this story speaks to us some truths that we don't get anywhere else, that we couldn't get without this story. And that's first, that God loves you. God loves you and me and every single human being who has ever lived, lives now, and will live on the face of the earth. I mean, that's what John tells us, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. This cross is all about God's love for us. And we see God's love in places like creation itself, but not like this. Not the self-giving, self-sacrificing love of God that we see with Jesus on the cross. And I think it teaches us that God wants a relationship. He wants you to know him. I mean, that's what that whole curtain tearing is about. The people of Israel had always had to know God, first of all, through the law. 613 commands that tell you everything you should do and everything you shouldn't do. And obedience to that law is the way you relate to God. That is how the people of Israel said, we are different from everyone else. We are God's chosen people. Here's how you know: the law. And if you want to relate to God at all, you have to take a sacrifice to the temple, and the priest gets to make that sacrifice for you. This moment changes everything. The point of that curtain tearing is you don't need that temple anymore, because we're all high priests now. And so every one of us. Now, the thing is, God already knows you, right? God made you. God knew what you would be like before you were born. God knows your every thought, every word, every action. God knows it all. He knows you, but what this is saying is that God wants you to know Him. Not through the law, not through the temple, not through a priest. He wants you to know Him directly. So you can take your fears and your concerns and your opportunities and your joys, and you can speak them directly to God. And that's part of the way we get to know who He is. And we can repeat these stories to each other as well. And then finally, God wants you to be confident about the future. You know, when we recognize our sin, we're not confident at all. When we think about all the stuff that we've done, that does not instill confidence in how we feel about this life or about eternity. But part of the point of this story is God wants you to be confident about your relationship with Him. Now, I hear a lot of people say, well, I hope I make it to heaven. I hope I can just sort of eke in there, you know? I don't think that's what God wants for you. I think God wants us to feel so confident that we look forward to that moment when this is all over and we're raised from the dead, if we've already died, or we join those who are raised from the dead and we stand before our Lord. And yeah, it's judgment, but here's the thing. We stand there with Jesus at our side, His blood covering our sins, His sacrifice paying the price for all those sins. So God doesn't want us to worry about that. God doesn't want us to hope we eke in. God wants us to stand boldly knowing that the blood of Jesus has bought us eternal life. He wants us to be confident about His presence with us today and our presence with Him for eternity. In a minute, we're going to sing a song together that talks about the blood of Christ. And I hope that you'll use it as a moment to think through where you're standing. The band can come forward if you want to. I hope you can use it as a moment, whether you've been serving Jesus for maybe decades, right? Some of you have been doing this a long time. But it's easy. It's easy for us to, you know, we talk about this story every year at Easter, Good Friday. And we go on and live our lives. And maybe this song will be a moment for you to go, oh yeah. This is what really matters. Or maybe if you're just thinking about this and you've been hearing these stories and maybe you're doing a little reading on your own and you're thinking, you know what, this is making sense to me. And I want to know this God who created me. And I want to spend eternity in His presence. And I don't want to spend this life afraid of what's next. I want to be confident. This story sort of forces a decision. We have to decide. Am I going to put my faith in Jesus and repent of my sins, which every single one of us has had to do? Confess Him as my Lord and be baptized into Him. If you're ready to do that, we've got people who are ready to walk with you on that journey. I'll be down here in the front. If during the song it moves you to come speak to me, that's fine. If you want to talk to me afterwards, if you want to talk to me during the week, anytime. But wherever you are in this journey, spend a few minutes as we sing this song. I'm going to pray and then they're going to lead us. Let's stand together. God, we are so thankful for Jesus on the cross. We're thankful that He was willing to go there and go through pain we can't really imagine, and be humiliated in a way that He did not deserve. And we're thankful for the doors that it opens up. We're thankful for the way You have reached out in Jesus. And God, as we sing the song, remind us that this is the center of it all. And we pray it in Jesus' name.